Well, good morning, church. If you're a visitor here this morning, I just want to welcome you and tell you that I am too. You and I are in the same boat. For those of you who are visiting, you've not come to church this week, this morning. This is just an event the church does on the weekend. This building is not a church that you've come to this morning. This building is just a building that the church meets in on the weekend. You are the church. Amen? And so as we come together this morning, I want to thank you once again for the invitation to come and share with you this weekend. If you were not here last night, let me see the hands of those of you who were so I can see who I'm talking to. Okay, that's the majority of you. If you were not here last evening, thank you so much for coming this morning. The fact that you're here this weekend and then you're dedicating your time to this, you are my hero. This is a topic that has been a lifelong struggle for many people. I'm going to make some statements this morning that if you were not here last night, it may sound a little jarring, and I mean intellectually jarring. In other words, you might think, well, I don't know about that. I don't know if that's how can he even say that? Some of it might even have some shock value to it. Not intended, but it may have some shock value to you. I want to encourage you, before you react too strongly, to go back and listen to last night's. We're building on a foundation that we laid yesterday evening. And my hope is that we can build upon that this morning and see a God who doesn't look like the monstrous images that we find at times in the Old Testament, but a God who looks like that humble carpenter 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ. We begin this morning with John's famous statement in John 1, 17 through 18. John says, the law indeed was given through whom? Moses. Grace and what? Truth came through whom? Now, as we shared yesterday evening, when he says the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus, what is he contrasting with the law here? Two things. What's he contrasting with the law? Talk to me now. How many would like to make it? I know some of you just ate breakfast, but how many of you would like to make it to lunch today? What's he contrasting here with the law? Not Jesus. No, he's contrasting Moses with Jesus. He's contrasting with the law two things, grace and truth. I think we need to let that marinate for a moment. Now, let's talk about grace once again for just a second. By grace, he doesn't mean anything goes. No, he is contrasting the moral code of lex talionis. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand. That's the law that we were given through Moses. He is contrasting that with now the way of grace. What was it that Jesus taught? He taught when someone strikes you on one cheek, I know you've heard an eye for an eye, but I want you to now what? Offer them the other. Jesus came teaching us the way of enemy love, the way of enemy forgiveness. It was a radical new paradigm for those in Jesus' day. How many would at least say that? What did they want to do against their Roman enemies? It wasn't turn the other cheek. I would submit to you, they were longing for the day when a militaristic Messiah would show up and empower them to exercise eye for an eye upon the Romans. That's what they were looking for. And yet, John says, wait a second. The law, yes, came through Moses, and we explained why last night. But grace came through Jesus. It's not a no more rules. No, the way of enemy love, I would submit to you, is actually a higher demanding moral ethic than what Moses ever gave us. How many would agree with that? Amen. It's not lowering the standard. Matter of fact, it's raising it. But then he makes a curious comparison too. He says grace and what was that second one he compared? Truth. Do you see a full revelation of who God really is? And lex talionis, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, in the law. He's implying here, no, you actually don't get the truth about whom God really is till you meet whom? Jesus. That's why he said, no one has ever seen God. How many have been troubled by stories in the Old Testament that have given you a picture of God that's made you scratch your head before, or at least turn away and say, that can't be? There are pictures of God in the Old Testament that, if we're not careful, will produce atheists and agnostics. And I'm being honest. How many of you in this room have wrestled with those pictures of God before? Be honest. What I would like to submit to you this morning is the words of John, who spent 3 years being mentored by Jesus. He was raised on Moses and Elijah. He was a good first century monotheistic Palestinian Jew. He was raised on Moses and Elijah. And yet when he, after spending 3 years with Jesus, he said, I don't care what story you're referring to in the old scriptures. In those stories, no one has ever really had a sweet clue what God was really like. No one has seen God till you meet this guy. How many find that profound? Be honest, how many find that challenging? It challenges your high view of Scripture. I am not trying to lower your view of Scripture this morning. Scripture should have a high place in our tradition. Amen? What I'm submitting to you is that Jesus Christ should have a higher place than even that. Amen. That we are followers of a person, not just people of a book. That catches everyone else up to what we covered yesterday evening. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made Him known. In John 14, 9 through 10, it's not there, the reference is. We won't take time to look it up. Jesus says, anyone who's seen me has seen the who? The Father. In John 5, Jesus is accused of breaking the Sabbath for working. And Jesus says, listen, I only do what I see the Father doing. For whatever I see the Father doing, I do in like manner. Anytime we see Jesus, this is so profound if you can get this. What Jesus is saying in John 5, when he's accused of breaking the Sabbath, for healing a person on the Sabbath, he's saying, listen, the Father's working every day. He never takes a break from helping and blessing humanity. So therefore, why should I? How many think that logic is just kind of in your face from Jesus? You accuse me of being a Sabbath breaker? Let me show you how God breaks the Sabbath even according to your definition of it. Wow. That's a harsh thing for Jesus to come back with. That's why they left that and said, well, Jesus can't be a prophet because he doesn't even keep the Sabbath. Have you read that in the Gospel of John? God help us. But he goes on to say, I can only do what I see my Father doing. That means in these stories where we find the law demanding that a woman caught in adultery be stoned, and yet Jesus finds a way to not stone her, to not follow what the law commands, and not stone her. In that moment, where are we seeing God in his fullest revelation? In a rule that demands capital punishment, or in a God who stands between those who would like to do religious abuse, religious harm to that individual, and finds a way to rescue her? Where do you see God? That's a game changer if you'll realize what it's saying to us. Matthew 5:17, Jesus had to say these words. Think about, why would he say this? Why would he put this into his Sermon on the Mount? Do not think that I've come to what? Abolish the law and the prophets. Why would Jesus have to say that? Because I'm submitting to you this morning, the reason he had to say that was because it is very easy to look at Jesus and think, he is doing away with everything. How many have ever been tempted to feel that way? He's changing too much. He says, I have not come to abolish, but to what? Fulfill. And it is very important that we get into the Hebrew concept of what fulfill means. The Greek concept of fulfill means something was predicted and then it came to pass. The Hebrew concept of fulfill comes from plero, and it means to fill up a deficiency. It means something is incomplete, and I've come to fill in the gaps. What he's saying is the law, as good as it is, was still deficient. It was not the full picture. I've come to fill in the gaps. How many find that encouraging? See, as we shared yesterday evening, there's a trajectory of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Is that on the screen? Good. 8, 9, 10. When God bumps into Israel, remember, they're coming out of Egypt. They are at point number one. Jesus is trying to meet them where they're at. God is trying to meet them where they're at and move them from point one to point two. And did they struggle with that? Yes, they struggled making just this movement. You bump into Jesus, and he's asking them to go from wherever they are on this scale to a full-blown 10. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is doing. Now, it's interesting that if you're comparing 2 and 10, does it look like you're doing away with number 2 by following number 10? But how many can see it's part of the same moral trajectory that God has people on? It's summing up. It's the end goal. See, this, number 2, was not the end goal. Number 2 was not where God was trying to get them to. Number 2 was meeting them where they're at and moving them toward a number 10. It was a stepping stone along the way, so to speak. And so Jesus is saying, I've not come to abolish this whole trajectory and tell you you've been wrong. What I've come to tell you is that what you've been doing is good, but it's deficient. It's not gone far enough yet. I've come to fulfill it, to take that which is deficient and bring it to completion, to bring it to wholeness, bring it to maturity, to bring it to its fullness. To fulfill it. This will make sense as we see Jesus' use of the word perfection in the Gospels. He says, he tells a man who has obeyed the law from his youth, if you want to be perfect, complete, full, now sell everything you own and come follow me. Embrace voluntary poverty. And we like to spiritualize it. I'm sure the rich guy that day would have liked to have spiritualized it too, but that wasn't an option for him. Jesus was speaking literally, I know you've kept the law since your youth. Now, if you want to be complete, follow me. We have to wrestle with these things. Jesus says it in Matthew 5:20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the who? The scribes and the Pharisees. What was their righteousness based on? Be honest. As much as we don't like to say this, be honest. The law and the prophets. He's not saying, do away with it. He says, no. I've come to show you a path of righteousness that even exceeds that which the Pharisees are so stringent in following. Look at what it looks like in Matthew 5, 21 and 22. This is the very next verse. This is the context. He says, you have heard that it was said of those ancient times, you shall not murder. What's he quoting, brothers and sisters? This is the Ten Commandments even. I mean, Jesus is holding no punches. He quotes the Ten Commandments and he says, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you, if you are, what's the word? Angry with a brother or sister, you'll be liable to judgment. Two things I want you to notice. Number one, how many can see this is going a little deeper than what the Ten Commandments did? This isn't just about outward conformity to a set of rules. This is about the inward realities of a heart. Jesus wants to teach you not just to not murder. A rock can sit in the middle of the room and not murder anyone. Following the Ten Commandments, I'm sorry, is a breeze. It's easy. Moses said so in Deuteronomy 30. He says, what I've commanded you today is not too hard for you. You can do this. That's what he said to them. Jesus comes and says, let me show you something more full. Let me teach you how to not just sit there and not murder. Let me show you how to actually be proactive and actually not even get angry, but love those that have hurt you. To forgive those that have... How many would love for Jesus to teach you how to not even get angry? How many would love that? The anger of man does not work the righteousness of God, James says. But let's back up. This is point number two I want you to get. Someone whom Jesus has taught not even to get angry at other people. Do they need to be told not to murder? No. To tell them that they need to not murder is kind of obsolete now. How many would agree with that? Because it's not even necessary. Matthew 5, 27 and 28. You've heard that it said, you shall not commit adultery. What's he quoting again? The Ten Commandments. He says, but I say unto you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her. Again, what's he doing? Taking it from externals to what? Internals. This is where we see Jesus calling them to a morality that is in harmony with number two, but more demanding with number two. How many would agree with that? What I want to show you next is once he gets into the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, he shows you a morality, an ethic, that is more demanding than number two, but it actually contradicts number two. What we see in murder and adultery is something that's more demanding, but is in harmony with. It's in fuller progression of. What he does next is full-blown contradiction, but it's a higher demanding ethic. Look at what he does. He says, you have heard that it was said, and what? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Who had told them that? This is Moses. Look over into your gray section at Deuteronomy 19:21. This is what Moses commands. Show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. This was the law. Are you with me? This was what Moses commanded should be done. Show how much pity? None. The history behind this. This is Lex Talionis, by the way. The history behind this. Scholars have today been able to decipher a moral trajectory outside of Israel and the cultures that surrounded her. In the 18th century, we have a document from the 18th century BC. BC, not AD, BC. From the 6th Babylonian king, the Hammurabi's code, which says eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It predates Moses' code. It was earlier than Moses' code. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. What scholars and historians have been able to see now as well is that Hammurabi's code, Lex Talionis, was actually moving in the opposite direction of the moral trajectory. Let me explain it to you. The surrounding cultures before Babylon had come to the place where their Lex Talionis was not eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but if you did something to me, there was a monetary fine. There was still retribution, retaliation, but it was of a monetary nature. In other words, you paid something for that. It was like when you get caught speeding, you have to pay a fine. Matter of fact, in the sixth king of Babylon, his goal was to actually move away from monetary fines back to a legal code that had more teeth in it. He wanted to reenact capital punishment. He wanted to reenact. He wanted to reinstate. If they take away your eye, then no. They don't get to pay you a fee for that. They don't get to go to court and assess damages and charge you $3 million. No. If they take out your eye, then you get to take out theirs. How many can see that's moving away from violence or toward violence? Which one? It's moving towards violence. Previous to the sixth king, were they moving away from violence or towards violence? Away from. Matter of fact, this guy moves back towards violence, putting more teeth in the law, and we bump into Israel coming out of Egypt, and where are they at in the 14th century? Let's just be liberal for just a minute, or conservative, however you define it, doesn't matter. The earliest that conservative scholar would say, if you place it there, however you slice it, The story of the deliverance of the Israelites, true or false, wherever you land on that, is dated after Hammurabi's code. Are you with me? And so God meets a people that are stuck in a trajectory that is moving toward violence or away from it. Toward violence. And what does God do? He meets them where they're at, and he incorporates even that trajectory towards violence into his own legal code that he gives to Israel, knowing that what he's going to now do is turn them around, stop the trajectory they're on, and turn it around and start moving them eventually towards learning how to turn the other cheek. My whole point is that getting them to embrace Lex Talionis is not a revelation of what God is like. How many are thankful for that? It is a revelation of where Israel was at and where God had to meet Israel where they were at and patiently grow them. He says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, and I hope I have time to, yes, I've got time to cover this. I say unto you, do not, what's the word? Retaliate. Now be honest, we got to get out of here. I got to have you done in a half an hour. What is retaliation? What does retaliate mean? Legally permitted or taking the law into your own hands? It doesn't matter. What is retaliation? It's revenge. Yes, but what does it look like? It's returning like for like. It's returning evil for evil. It's returning violence for violence. Jesus says, I know you've heard Moses command you an eye for an eye. That is the law of retaliation. Are you with me? And it's good to a degree. It at least limits, you wipe out me, I wipe out your whole family. It at least keeps it equal. How many would agree with that? It at least stops it in its tracks and keeps it from progressing and escalating. But is it what God's ideal is? Is it a reflection of God? Are you seeing God in that? No. No. Jesus says, I know you've been told an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I'm telling you, don't retaliate against an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, then you do what? Now, I grew up with a mom. If I can be transparent with you, and I don't have time to go into this either this morning, but let me just throw it out there. And I'm going to do it cavalierly. Just know that I've dealt with it emotionally, and that's why I can do it so cavalierly. I grew up with a mom that went through multiple marriages, and one of them was an extremely abusive, violent man who had put him and myself both in the hospital multiple times. I have seen preachers take the Sermon on the Mount and leave women trapped in situations where violence has continued, turning people into doormats. How many have seen it done that way? Turn the other cheek. If you're here this morning and you're concerned in that, when you hear Jesus, let me share with you what I believe Jesus is saying, what scholars have discovered, if you put it in its cultural context. He makes a statement here. If anyone strikes you on the which cheek? Be with me here, the right cheek. The devil is in the details. Don't miss the details. You see, in that culture, how many have ever been to a third world country and they have certain things they do with their left hand that they don't do with their right? How many have ever been to those scenarios? Yes. And what do they do with their left hand? And don't be graphic. All things unclean. Can we at least say that? You see, in the culture of Jesus' day, in the Qumran, it says that you could, even waving at someone with the left hand would give you 10 days penalty, 10 days penance you would have to do, and there was a monetary fine to that. Just waving to, you didn't touch them, you just waved to them with your left hand. You did not touch someone, another human being, with your left hand. That was unacceptable, that was unclean. So do the math. If someone's going to strike you on the right cheek, what hand do they have to use? Their right hand, they have to use it because they can't use their. But if they're going to strike you with their right hand on your right cheek, how are they going to do that? If they do a full-on punch, which cheek is that going to land on? Your left. For them to slap you on the right cheek, what would they have to do? Not left-handed. They can't use the left hand. It would have to be a backhanded slap. And what you must understand about this culture is that you had social rankings. Masters were of a higher social rank than a slave. We can see that one, correct? And I'm thankful we don't live in that time period anymore, but women were of a lower status than a child, a lower status than an adult. If you were going to strike someone that was an inferior to you, you would not do so on their left cheek with a closed fist. That would show they are your equals. If you wanted to really demean someone, dehumanize someone, you would take your right hand and you would slap them on the right cheek backhandedly. It would be a backhanded slap. It is the way an adult would strike a child. It is the way a man would strike a woman. It is the way a master would strike a slave. Matter of fact, if you striked someone that was your equal with the backhand, there was a monetary fine for that too. You did not treat someone as your equal, as their inferior, or you could get punished. How many find that interesting? What Jesus is doing here is teaching the way of non-retaliation and I'm sorry, nonviolence. Stanley Hauerwas, professor at Duke, Christian Ethics, Time Magazine, has called him the greatest American English-speaking living theologian today. He says, we do not practice nonviolence because we think it is a technique in which we end all war. He says, as followers of Jesus in a war-torn world, we just cannot imagine living any other way than nonviolently. Gandhi said, the only people that don't believe Jesus taught nonviolence are the Christians. You understand the history, the type of Christianity he was. And I must submit to you that this morning I subscribe to a form of Christianity that is pre-Constantinian. Does anyone know what that even means? That means before Constantine messed it up. What we have today as Christianity is not the Jesus movement of the first century. I'm sorry. It is far from it. When we look at what Jesus taught here, he's teaching a nonviolent way to change the world. Let me explain. Someone strikes you on the right cheek. Does he say strike them back? That would be what? Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. That would be retaliation, lex talionis. He says if someone strikes you on the right cheek, then you stand there and you don't strike them back. You stand there in your God-ordained human worth that God has given you. And you offer them the... Excuse me. I'm afraid you hit me on the wrong cheek. That's what he's telling people who are being oppressed by others to do. Now, would they have struck an inferior to them on the other cheek? Would they have done that? Would they have acquiesced and acknowledged them as their equal? This is important. Are you with me? Would they have done that? No. So was Jesus opening them up to more violence? No, but was Jesus giving them a nonviolent way to stand up for their human worth and their dignity in that moment? Are you here with me today? Was Jesus teaching them to just be a doormat and just roll over and take another blow? Was he giving them a nonviolent way to not cooperate, to wake them up to their dehumanization and shame them, out of love for them, wake them up to the victimization that they themselves were a victim of, a systemic evil that they too were a victim of, and call them away from that to see the dignity of another human being? Was Jesus giving them a way to change the world? You find it in the next one too. If someone takes away your cloak, and oh, we're so limited on time, but just quickly, if Jesus takes away your cloak, then give him your other piece of article of clothing as well. Poor people only had two articles of clothing. Very quickly. If you want more information on this, I want to encourage you to go on to our podcast on renewedheartministries.com and download the 11-part series on the act of nonviolence of Jesus. You can find it at Renewed Heart Ministries. I'm not selling you anything right now. It's absolutely free. We don't charge for anything. Even this weekend, people say, Herb, how are you going to make a living doing that? I haven't figured it out yet. Jesus said, freely receive, freely give. Haven't gone hungry yet, but anyway, we're trying to do everything for free. So, it's our gift to you. Thanks for having me. The point is, go to Renewed Heart Ministries and download the presentation, The Act of Nonviolence of Jesus. Boom, that's it. That gives you more cultural background, context to what we're saying, the proof for what I'm saying right now. Poor people had two articles of clothing. A rich person infected with greed, who a poor person wanted to borrow money from, they could use an article of clothing as security, equity for this loan. If they defaulted on the loan, which was highly probable, then the rich person could sue the poor person for that one article of clothing. There were certain rules with it. If you were in debt and you had to use an article of clothing as security, that person had to return to you that article at night so you wouldn't get cold, and they had to wait outside your home in the morning for you to bring it out to them. They couldn't just come in and get it. There was all kinds of rules that went with this. But what Jesus is saying is if a wealthy person is suing you for your article of clothing, they already have more than they could possibly need. How many would agree with that? And they are now going after you who don't have your common needs met? Then this is how you deal with them. What I want to remind you is two things. That in a culture where both men and women wear skirts, ladies who wear skirts, you know you have to act a little differently in a skirt than you do in pants. How many would agree? If everybody's wearing a skirt, the potential that there's some immodesty that's going to be revealed is very high, is it not? And so in that culture, the shame was never on the person whose nakedness was exposed. It was always on the person on whom that looked at that nakedness. How many remember the story of Noah's son? where he saw his son. And the two older brothers, they came in walking backwards so as to not look on their father's nakedness. What Jesus is saying in number two, this is before the invention of Fruit of the Looms. Jesus is saying, if they take away your outer garment, then you take your inner garment and you give it to them too. And you stand there in that courtroom, stark naked before your assailants, as if to say, shame on you. Is that a nonviolent way of not cooperating with injustice? Jesus was more revolutionary than we thought. Can you see it? And whether you like it or not, this is where the rubber meets. This is the hard part. This is the against the grain. Jesus actually validates here public nudity as a valid form of nonviolent non-cooperation. It's a valid form of nonviolent protest. I'm sorry. Argue with him. Don't get mad at me. And the last one is phenomenal. He says, if someone conscribes you to go 1 mile, Roman soldiers could make Jews go 1 mile, carry the citizens carry their burdens 1 mile, but they were prevented from making them carry it more than that. If they carried it more than, they could be fined by their superiors. There would be penalties. And what Jesus is actually saying is, if they make you carry it 1 mile, when you get to that end of the 1 mile, don't give it back. How many think that's slick? You got to imagine the Roman soldier begging the Jew, saying, no, you've got to give it back to me or I could get in trouble. And then you got to imagine the Jew. Notice who he's giving the upper hand to here. He's saying, but you got to imagine the conversation that went down when that Jew said, no, man, I'm volunteering. If you get caught, I'll cover for you. I've got your back, man. Let me give this to you. You got to imagine the conversation that went down the second mile between this Jew and this Roman when this Roman knew the Jews hated him. It was a way to change the world. How many are beginning to see this? It is a higher demanding ethic than eye for an eye. How many would agree with that? But it contradicts eye for an eye. How many can see that? But it is a way to change the world. It says, so in everything, do to others. Oh, no, I'm sorry. We missed it. Go back. It says, we skipped huge amounts. Look at Matthew 5:43-48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your what? Your enemy. Where had they heard love your neighbor? From Moses. How many think that's a good thing, loving your neighbor? But I'm telling you, it's deficient. And I'll tell you why it's deficient. Go over in Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against anyone of your who? But you shall love your as your. In their cultural setting, who was neighbor? Who was that defined as? Your fellow Israelites. Now, is that good to love your fellow Israelites? But is that the whole picture? No. Does he want your love to stop at the border? This is what's so challenging. People accuse me of being anti-American. I'm not anti-American. I just don't understand why our love should stop at the borders of America. We should be praying for Al-Qaeda soldiers too, because Jesus died for them. What we should be praying for is followers of Jesus' peace. That's what we should be praying for. He's saying, yes, I know you've been heard. You shall love your neighbor, your fellow Israelite, and hate your enemy. Where had they learned to hate their enemy? Sorry. Look at it. Psalms 31:6. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. Would you accept language like that in today's culture? Would you accept that? If one of your children said, I hate that person, would you accept that? In Psalms 119, I'm going to drive the point home just a little further. Psalms 119, 113, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. Psalms 139, 21, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? If they hate you, I hate them. Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? How many can see eye for an eye in this? Psalms 139, 22, I hate them with the utmost hatred. They've become my enemies. If they don't like you, if they're your enemies, they're my enemies too. What I would like to remind you is that even though you would not accept this from language from your children, this is not just David spouting off. This is the book of Psalms. What does that mean? This is their hymnal. These are the songs they sang. These are the words to the worship songs they sang every Sabbath. Are you hearing me this morning? Do you get what Jesus is saying? I know you've heard, love your neighbor but hate your enemy. They sang songs about hating their enemies. Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, a time to love, a time for hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. Jesus says, I know you've been taught this, but I say unto you, here, let's go further. Let's fill it all the way out. Let's fill in this deficiency. It didn't go far enough on the trajectory. I'm telling you, learn to love your what? That's the way of grace. How many can see that? Grace is not that which gets you into heaven. Grace is that which God invites you into as a way to change the world. It says, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. This is what God's like. Do you understand why John would say, all that stuff we read, no one's even seen God. God's the kind of God that loves his enemies? We've been singing about hating our enemies for years. How many realize they would have struggled with Jesus now? Do you realize, some of you want to crucify me right now. Do you realize why Jesus was crucified? Yeah. He says, you may be Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He sends his kindness on, and I know it's a paradigm shift, on both slave and free, black and white, male and female. And I'm sorry, he sends his rain and his beautiful sunshine on the gay and the straight. Amen. And then he turns to us and says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. By context, he is defining love as indiscriminately as the sun shines and the rain falls. And then you'll be like who? Then you'll be like God. That word perfect that he uses, take it out of your denominational history. The word for perfect is teleos. And it means to be complete and entire compared with what is partial or deficient. Are you seeing what he's saying? You're following the old code. That's good if you're on that trajectory. If you're at a worse place, that's an improvement. But if you want to be complete, follow me. How many is this turning some lights on for you and helping you deal with some of the violence of the Old Testament? I'm attacking that one this morning because that's the one that most people have the hardest time with. Am I right? How many have wrestled with the violence of the Old Testament that seems to be religiously sanctioned violence, where it seems as if God is actually participating, commanding that violence? How many have wrestled with that? Yes. And yet Jesus says, No. If you want to be like God, God looks like this. This is what it means to be like your Father in heaven. And that's why John could say, yeah, I know all that stuff came through Moses. But grace, the way of grace, grace on your enemies, that came through who? And that's truth. No one's even seen God until you meet Jesus Christ. The challenge is that we don't like this. Because to see God for who he really is leaves us no place to hide. We want a God who demands eye for an eye. We want a God that will justify us in our violence, do we not? To a large degree. I'm challenging you to let Jesus change your world. My motto for the last 2 years have been, follow Jesus, he'll ruin your life. You understand what I mean by that? You see, some people have testimonies of where their life was a train wreck and they met Jesus and Jesus brought order to their chaos. How many have a testimony like that, or you know of a testimony like that? My testimony is not like that. I had all the law figured out. I had all the rules, all the beliefs, all the answers to every question. And then one day I met Jesus and he dropped a bomb in the middle of all of it. And he brought not order to my chaos. He brought chaos to my perfect order. Follow Jesus. It will ruin your life initially. But it will be the best thing you have ever done in the long run. It will heal you. And it will heal the world. He goes on to say, you've heard, Matthew 7, now we are. So in everything, how much? everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. The very first thing that this would contradict is stoning. How many would agree with that? Does anybody want to be stoned? Did the law command that stoning should be done? Jesus is saying, no. What I want you to start doing now is doing to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. It may contradict some of the things in the law and the prophets, but it actually sums up the what? The whole trajectory. This is where they were headed. If you really can't follow, if you really want the law, if you really want to do justice to the law, then follow it to all the way out to its furthest logical conclusion. Imagine it this way, especially in the context of violence. You come down to, let's say I do have a daughter. Let's say she goes on a plane. That's the imaginary part. Let's say she goes on a plane ride to visit her grandmother. We live in West Virginia. She lives her grandmother lives in Denver, Colorado. I stick my 10-year-old on a plane. Well, who's going to be assigned to her on that flight? Talk to me. A flight attendant. That's right. And let's say she falls in love with that flight. Now, is that flight attendant a good thing? And is it important that she listens to everything that flight attendant tells her? Is it important that she does everything that flight attendant tells her? But what happens if when she reaches Denver, she has fallen so in love with the flight attendant that she doesn't want to now go with her grandmother? Would that be against what the intention of the flight attendant had been all along? Once she meets her grandmother, it's time to leave the attendant and go with the grandmother. Are you with me? The law was given us until God could get down here in human form. Are you with me? But once God shows up, follow Him for crying out loud. Follow Jesus. If you really want to do justice to the law, then complete the journey. Follow Christ. Enter the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Brothers and sisters, look at the context, and this may take the rest of our time this morning, and that's okay. If we get no further in this presentation than this, this is worth it. What is the narrow gate according to this context? Look at the context. What is the narrow gate? No, it leads to life, not the same thing. What is the narrow path, the narrow gate? What is he referring to that as? No. Let's read the whole passage again so you can see it. So in how much? Everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up through the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. What's the narrow path? What's the narrow gate? It's doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. Everybody's on the other path. Think about humanity right now. And we're talking religious and non-religious. Doesn't matter. The human race right now is on the path of lex talionis, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. How many would agree with that? Where does Jesus say it ends? Destruction. Martin Luther King Jr. said, our options are no longer between nonviolence and violence. Our options are between nonviolence and non-existence. Violence escalates, does it not? Can you not see it escalating today? We used to... this is not a political statement by any means. It's just a reality statement. We used to go to war twice in a century. Now, with the war on terror, we are always at war. And there is no end in sight. Do you see what I'm saying? It is escalating. Never has it been more apropos to a culture on planet Earth than ours today to learn the way of enemy love, enemy forgiveness, the way of the nonviolent Jesus. It is the way to save the world. I came not that the world would be condemned, but that the world through me might be saved. Are you seeing it? How many does this help you see that the violence you see in the Old Testament may not be the last word on what God's really like? How many can see that? How many does this give you hope that God isn't like that? Yeah. If what we talked about last night, can you see why he had to meet people where they were at, live up to their expectations? He had to meet their expectations of what a deity was like too, or else they would leave him and go follow one of the other gods, which was worse. It would have led them even further. He says, I got to meet them where they're at, I got to work with them where they're at, and I got to move them to where I want them to be. He says, enter, this sums up the long, enter the narrow gate, the narrow path of loving your enemies, forgiving your enemies, turning the other cheek, doing to others what you would have them do to you. This is the road to life. Gandhi said, eye for an eye leaves the whole world, do you know? Blind. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? The broad path that leads to destruction. Follow what I'm teaching. It's the way to life. It's the way out of this mess. Matthew 11, 12 through 20 to 12 through 13. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered what? What's he say by this? What's he saying? What's he meaning by this? When Jesus came preaching the way of the kingdom, this higher demanding moral ethic than even what they had had previously, did people respond positively to it and say, woo-hoo-hoo, this is what we've always been waiting for? Or did they look at it and say, what? You see, what kind of Messiah were they expecting in Jesus' day? A conqueror, a militaristic Messiah that would ride in on a white steed, brandishing his sword and his shield, and he would wipe out the Romans. And I would submit to you, Jesus could have done that. Could he not have? But if he would have done that, that would have solved nothing. It would have been same king, different name. That's all it would have been. Jesus chooses instead to come into his city riding not on a white steed, but riding on the foal of a donkey. Do you get the contrast between those two? And he's referring to Zechariah, where Zechariah says, I will take away the war chariots, the war horses, the soldiers from my people. From John the Baptist until now, the kingdom has suffered violence. Jesus came saying, no, the way where the kingdom is going to be established is not through killing our enemies, the Romans. The way the kingdom is going to be established is by a movement of people that learn how to love their enemies, even the Romans. Do you see the contrast? And how did people respond to this new idea of loving the Romans, of turning the other cheek, to going the second mile with them? How did people respond? He said it has suffered what? What does he say? It has suffered what? Violence. What were they wanting to do to Jesus? Be honest. They were wanting to kill him, to crucify him. The violent are trying to do away with it. Who are not liking the words of Jesus? The who? The violent. How many can see how violent people would have a hard time with what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount? The violent want to do away with it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until when? Until John came. What's he mean by that? Luke gives us another version, and this is where we'll begin to wrap it up. It says, Luke 16, 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until when? Until when? Since that time, the good news of the kingdom is being preached, and people are what? If you think the law and the prophets is God's ideal, then when God shows up, and this is why I think Jesus was crucified. You want a God? You want to see what God is like? Strip away all the accommodations, strip away all the concessions, and you get a God that looks like Jesus Christ. How many remember me saying that last night? But the challenge is, if you are so invested in the concessions and the ideal, if that's where you're getting your life from and what defines you and what gives you assurance and value, then when God shows up, he doesn't look anything like that stuff that you're invested in. And what are you tempted to do? You're tempted to go so far as to even crucify it because it's going to change everything. This is the story we find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The reason I'm sharing it with you this morning is because I want you to know, I don't think we can do away with the Old Testament. How many are glad to hear me say that? Because it's a story. And we need that story as the context. Good or bad, ugly or beautiful, we need it all just as it reads. We need that story as the context in which we understand the coming of Jesus. If you don't have the story as the backdrop, you will misunderstand what Jesus was doing. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So you can't throw it away, but neither do we go back to stoning and ill-treating of women and slavery. Are you hearing what I'm saying? We realize that Jesus has brought us to a better way. Not that the old was bad, it was good for its day. It was an improvement on what they had in their culture, their barbaric culture. But Jesus is calling us in further. Acts 2, this is it. Skipped all that, you can thank me later. Acts 2. We won't read it. The day of Pentecost. What was the day of Pentecost? 50 days after the Passover. What was it a celebration of? Anyone know? Pentecost? No, that's what you celebrated as. What did they celebrate Pentecost as? 50 days after the Passover, and when they came out of Egypt, what was given to them? The law, the Ten Commandments. This is where Pentecost was the celebration of the giving of the Ten Commandments. It was believed by the rabbis and the Pharisees of Jesus' day that when God spoke the Ten Commandments, that it was heard. It didn't matter what language you spoke that day of the 70 known world languages at that time. It didn't matter what language you spoke. When God spoke the Ten Commandments, you would have heard Him speaking in your language. That was the rabbinical belief at the time of Acts chapter 2. Does anyone see any parallels? Acts chapter 2 comes. Oh, and I love this. The Holy Spirit descends. And now they start giving the story of Jesus. And what is it heard in? Every known language that's present that day. All the 70 known languages. How many are beginning to see what I'm talking about this morning? Oh, there's so much here. There's one more parallel. When Moses came down off of Mount Sinai, the children of Israel were worshiping a golden calf and making sacrifices to Baal. In Exodus 32, 27 through 29, and let this jar you as hard as it possibly can. This is one of the jarring stories. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you. Go back and forth from gate to gate throughout the camp, each of you. Kill your brother, kill your friend, and kill your neighbor." We don't like to read these stories in church. "The sons of Levi did as Moses commanded." These were the priests. "And about 3,000, how many? 3,000 of the people fell on that day. Moses said, 'Today you have ordained yourselves to the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of a son or a brother, and so have brought a blessing on yourselves this day.'" Be honest, how many does this jar your sensitivities? Where do you see God? Not in that story. Where do you see God first and foremost? In the person of Jesus Christ. Are you with me? How do we know this? Watch this. Because when Jesus is preached, "Now there were devout," Acts 2, 5 through 6 and verse 41, "Now there were devout Jews of every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. So those who welcomed his message were" what? "And that day about" how many? What is that a parallel of? What is that an utter contradiction of? How many were slaughtered at the giving of Mount Sinai? It was heard in every language, but the story of Jesus, the way of grace and love for enemies, is told. And it's heard in how many languages? And how many find life on that day? 3,000. That's why Paul said, "If not the ministry of death, which was written on tables of stone, that was glorious. And if that was glorious, how can not the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of life, be even more glorious?" How many know those passages? Yes, we are called to be followers of who? Jesus. And for those of you who are concerned, for those of you who are concerned, if you put Moses and Jesus side by side, there is going to be some overlapping. How many can see that? Are you still not going to murder? Talk to me. Would Jesus tell you not to murder? Yes. Would Jesus tell you not to commit adultery? Yes. Is that the same thing Moses told you? Is there going to be some things that overlap in this following of Jesus? Some things are going to remain the same. How many are thankful for that? Some things are going to remain the same. But they're going to go much deeper than they ever could through Moses. But some things are going to be radically different. Some things the same, some things different. I'm calling you this morning to, at first, First, wake up to those differences. Begin to see those differences. Number two, begin to follow the differences. Follow Jesus. We're Christians, not Bibleans. We're Christians. And then lastly, allow this to help you interpret the violent passages of the Old Testament. Do not allow the violent passages of the Old Testament to be given the greatest weight in shaping your picture of God. God didn't say, if you've seen that person back then, you've seen me. He says, this is my son, the one that I've chosen. Listen to him. This is the exact representation of what I'm really like. Again, how many of you learned something this morning? How many are being given some tools to go back and reread some of those Old Testament stories? Again, we need to have a high view of Scripture. Did you hear me say that? But we need to have an even higher view of you. Of who? Of Jesus Christ. God is the one that needs to be defining who God is. He gets the final word. Thank you so much for being here. We're going to break now.